charts that I want to bring your attention to that you should have. If you don't have them, please put your order in for them for next Sunday to the tape room so that they can have them run off. The one is the general chart that we had printed up that was done by David Engel called Faith Engaged Battle Array, the acrostic from the military term FEBA, which is a Marine term as opposed to the Army term FLOT. I just don't like the word FLOT because every time the colonel refers to it, putting your defenses on the FLOT line of the soul, somehow I envision a cow and flop instead of FLOT. And so I have a problem with it, but FEBA, at least I can appreciate. And so we've used the Marine term since we have such pressure from our Marines. They threatened to blow the building up if we didn't do that. No, they didn't. But anyway, it looks like this. It's quite complicated, but I'm going to explain it. In the upper left-hand corner, you have Operation Z, very dramatically done. Then you have the whole stream of consciousness in this general area, equivalent to the right lobe. Then you have the defense line of the soul and or FEBA. And then the 10 problem-solving devices, 9 of which are strategically located with various types of military weaponry used as a symbol of them, tank, another tank, and then you have 2 attack helicopters, and it looks like 2 F-14s and then 2 F-16s. So they look like phantoms. But anyway, and then occupation with the person of Christ is a full-blown battle wagon. Then you have the adversities that attempt to attack, as well as the satanic attacks under the general heading SCUD. SCUD has been acrosticized to be satanically coordinated underhanded deployment. And so I really feel, and I gave one of these to the colonel. He was really impressed with it. And so if we see one coming out with Baraka Church Incorporated written on it, why, we'll know. Because we didn't put it on this one. We generally have Westside Bible Church Ministries or something. The second chart, I encourage you to get this. They're free, by the way. The second chart was the one, it's a very simple chart, but I made this up, right after I got back from the conference. And it uses the 1 Corinthian reference of faith, hope, and love, and then shows you the corresponding aspects of the 10 problem-solving devices and how they fit in with those three. Now, I gave these out. We have them in the tape room. However, I don't know how many of you actually availed yourself of it. This is a very simple chart, but we'll use this as well because, as you remember, as of this morning, we are now ready to go back into our study of the 10 problem-solving devices. We really haven't finished them. We left off somewhere around impersonal love for all mankind. No, excuse me, sharing the happiness of God. And I know we did because I've got reams and reams and reams of notes on sharing the happiness of God or what is true happiness. We have yet to cover personal sense of destiny and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. But because of the fact that it has been so long since we've studied these things, I thought it wise go back and give you a general overview of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, the overview is going to differ in one sense. It'll differ from the chart because the chart has come out considerably after the notes that I have in front of me. And so when I make the statement, for example, that the first three are for spiritual childhood, that is going to be revised to the first five. And then we're going to see for the adolescent believer, spiritual sense of destiny, and then the mature believer takes up the remaining four. Not necessarily the having reached maturity, but the adult stage of the advancing to maturity type believer. So let's take them up first by list, so at least we know what they are. There's another chart, by the way, that I made up that has all the 10 problem-solving devices. And as a matter of fact, I think I even did it in a way that it could be framed, because I know some of you have them in a frame at home. You haven't used them yet, but you have them in the frame. And we're hoping that by the time we get through with this study, that you not only know what they are, but how to use them. All right, the first problem-solving device is the doctrine of rebound and or confession. Now, I'm not going to argue whether or not we're going to call it rebound or whether we're going to call it confession, because the word rebound is simply a word that is used for accommodation. And I realize, like anybody else that is sports-oriented, that it's a great basketball term, and some even feel that it should not be used from the pulpit, but I disagree with that. And those who are critics of the basic doctrine say that rebound belongs on a basketball court and has nothing whatever to do with the Christian way of life. Well, I like it because it says exactly what we do. We bounce back. We rebound from. And I'll give you some more on that a little later on. The second problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is the result of having used the first. I should mention, by the way, that the first problem-solving device is the only one that actually works outside of the power sphere. All the others cannot function without the second problem-solving device. In other words, they are all actually working off of the filling of the Spirit and then controlled by the third, which appears to be the coordinator of all of the problem-solving devices, the faith rest drill. So one is rebound, two is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and three is faith rest. Now, it's going to be a while before we get into the subject of faith rest from Hebrews chapter 4, and so we'll give you some glimpses with that regard as we review it. I'm not going to take the time, obviously, that I did originally. Otherwise, in 2 years from now, we'll be right where we left off yesterday. So you see, we don't want to do that. So this is really going to be a kind of a crash review. And what I'm attempting to do here is just rekindle in your mind those little embers of knowledge that you received 2 years ago, and hopefully build them back up to the bonfires that they belong in your soul so that you can use them and apply them. I didn't realize I was going to be so poetic about it, but nevertheless, I guess I can fall into that every so often as well. I even write poetry, as you well know. It stinks, but I write it. Some people think it's phenomenal because it's humorous. Well, I'm a poetic humorist, all right? Especially with weddings, I just get inspired with a wedding, but I always have to throw something in there that will cause people to just fall out of the aisles. Grace orientation is the fourth, and doctrinal orientation is the fifth. Now, we're going to see how doctrinal and grace orientation actually fit into the stream of consciousness. Really, what I'm trying to do here is kind of incorporate all of these things together so you have, instead of isolated doctrines that appear to be unrelated, I'm going to try to bring them all together so that you see how they all function. And that is why this chart was made up, to show you how all of these areas function together and complete the entire cycle. You see, we've taught this part separately. We've taught this part separately. We've taught this part separately. For example, we have a chart in there on Operation Z. We have another chart in there with reference to gnosis to epinosis regarding the stream of consciousness and the various compartments of the soul. We have another one that is simply the defense lines of the soul. But it never shows it how it works together. And this chart does. It's really great. So if you don't have one, please get one. All right. The general category of the first five, just put this in your notes, fits under the general heading of young believers. From baby stage to the point of at least getting into adolescence. The most important thing in the early part of your Christian life is going to be, for example, taking the promises of God and applying them to given circumstances as a problem-solving device. Don't try to enter into sharing the happiness of God or having impersonal or unqualified love for all mankind if you haven't gone through the other stages. You're not only going to find it difficult, you'll probably find it impossible. And so you can try to work on it as much as you can, but it's not going to work. Because each of these are going to be contingent upon the other. So we're not only going to show you how they work together, but then how they work collectively to build up the next phase for you to enter into the next stage of growth. For according to 1 John, there are actually three stages that every believer goes through. The baby stage, the adolescent stage, and then finally the mature stage. And John uses terms that we can certainly identify with. I speak unto you young children, there's the baby stage. I speak unto you young men, there's the adolescent stage. I speak unto you fathers, there is the mature stage. And when you read carefully the detailed analysis of what follows, you see that each of these are categorized by certain evidences in the life of these believers. For example, in the baby stage, it says, I speak unto you young children because you know your sins are forgiven. Well, you see, that's a primary, fundamental, basic stage of the Christian life. My sins are forgiven, hallelujah, and all the rest that goes with it. But in most cases, they never grow past that. And you know, a baby is cute when it's a baby. And I see a lot of them around here, and they're very cute and they're very nice, but it's a freak if it's 40 years old and still acts the same. And so we have a lot of, quote, spiritual freaks running around who are 35 to 40 years in Christ and still have the same application in their life that they did when they were first saved. I'm saved, sealed, and sanctified. Glory be to God. There's much more than that. And I'm amazed with the shallowness of the average pastor. And he really sponsors that. Because remember, a congregation cannot be brought any further in their Christian advance than the one who's doing the teaching. So if you have shallowness in the pulpit, you're going to have shallowness of thinking on the part of the people. That's just the way it works. The second area is adolescence. There we have a personal sense of destiny. Now you see there's a change in the order there because originally the personal sense of destiny was actually in the last stage. But now we revise that because it is apparent that unless you know where you're going and who controls where you're going, you haven't even gotten to that hope stage. Now, the hope stage is obviously the next stage from faith. Faith, including faith rest. Faith, including the application of doctrinal principles in your life. And remember, that was the best that Old Testament believers had. Their entire life was characterized by believing the promises of God. And in many cases, as we see from Hebrews 11, as well as other related passages regarding Old Testament believers with faith, they never realized that which they believed. It even says that many went to the grave still believing by faith that God, who had promised these things, would accomplish these things. Now, the believer starts there in the church age. So there is the major difference between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers called saints. And I think it's improper, technically speaking, to refer to Old Testament believers as saints for obvious reasons. they were not sanctified by the Holy Spirit as we are. And the quality of sanctification is simply the qualification of our being called saints, because it's taken from the same Greek word. And since they were not sanctified as we are, then it would be improper to refer to them as saints unless you use the word saint simply as a believer. I would much rather use the term and be more accurate, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers called saints. And I don't believe that I'm straining at a gnat there. It is an important doctrinal differentiation. All right, personal sense of destiny. That means it's not that you have control of your life as a control freak, but rather you know where you're going in life because you are assured, based on your grace orientation, your doctrinal orientation, and maximum application of the faith rest drill, that maximum amount of promises found in God's Word, which incidentally number over 7,000. There are over 7,000 promises found in God's Word, and the average believer probably knows around 6. And that's why I've suggested, as it was suggested to me and others in the past, that you begin a promise notebook and categorize it. In other words, as you are studying the Word, put them under their varying categorical headings. A promise regarding certain areas of adversity. Now, some of you are rather squeamish. I remember the colonel using an illustration years ago about you going out on a camping trip and you get into your sleeping bag and you hear rattles during the night and you haven't brought a child with you. And so you're wondering if it's out or inside of your tent or your bag. You know, they do like to curl up at your feet. That gives me the Williams just thinking about it. The Williams is the extended form of Willies. But in any event, what would you apply? I'm saved, sealed, and sanctified. Oh, I just got bit. All right, so you see, there's another promise involved there. And the promise is found in the Psalms, and it says, I will both lay me down and sleep and rest, for thou, Lord, art with me. So you say, yeah, he's with me, but is he going to protect me? And what about this other creature that may be with me? Well, rest assured, the Lord will take care of the situation. And if you're going to be bit, you will. And if he doesn't want, there's going to be a toothless snake in your sleeping bag. Now, you can alleviate using Psalm 4:8 by doing what I do. I don't go camping in a sleeping bag. I don't like tents. I don't like sleeping on rocks. I tried that once many years ago. My wife and I bought a double sleeping bag, which was very cozy and very warm and very nice. And I can remember getting out and clearing an area and putting in the spikes and setting up a tent with the chairman of the Board of Deacons and his wife, and then sleeping on a rock that seemed to be right in the middle of my ribs for the entire evening. I don't know where this rock grew overnight because it wasn't there. And then I woke up the next morning with a bruise on the side. And so I decided that hereafter it was going to be Holiday Inn, or going from one wonderful, marvelous motel from another. And that's my idea of getting out and roughing it. Now, if you don't know where you're going in life, you don't have a personal sense of destiny. And you see, there are a lot of people that are confused about life. They don't know anything about life. They don't know where they're headed. They don't know where they've been. When you ask the average young people, a person, what do you want to do when you graduate high school, and they give you this, there's no idea what they expect God in their lives. And then often when they do tell you, they haven't even conferred as to what God thinks. You know, God has a plan for every one of us. I know you think you have a plan for your life, but that doesn't mean anything to God's plan in your life. And you'd better reconcile that very quickly. As a born-again believer, he is not going to stand by and just let you live your life as unto yourself without in any way considering the fact that he has a plan for your life. And it's not just that he has a plan for Randy and I. No, he's got a plan for every single one of you, which was ordained from the foundations of the world, and he expects you to fulfill it. Because that will be not only your ultimate blessing, but your satisfaction in a job completed, having done what he sent you to do. That's the parallel of our Lord having lived his life in obedience to the Father. He did exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. And the humanity of Christ was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And you know how magnificent his titles have resulted. So what does God expect of us? We have to know where you're going in life. You know, most people just aimlessly wander through life and become victims of their circumstances. God doesn't expect that from you, and certainly not from us as believers, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and governed by the map of the Word of God. Well, we'll see how that works, and you can see I'm building to a crescendo of information regarding a personal sense of destiny. From there, we move into the adult stage of the Christian life, and that is characterized by the word love. Now, it is true that most young believers have a very small or minimal understanding of the word love, both in marriage as well as in their love for God, and certainly their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them simply mimic other believers because they walk around and being approved saying, "Oh, how I love the Lord." And so they say, "Oh, how I love the Lord." And you'll always find when they say that, it's because of personal reasons and how they have somehow benefited. Well, you know, your love for the Lord is not only on the basis of what God did on your behalf. You do that way back under the faith principle in spiritual babyhood. But now you get to the point where you begin to love God on the basis of who and what he is, not what he's done for you. And that's why when you do not understand this, if you are looking at rewards from the infant stage, even the adolescent stage, you begin to think that you do what you do because of the reward. And that is not a proper motivation. Whereas when you enter into the mature stage, and that only leads you into the qualification stage of actually receiving any kinds of blessing or rewards in time, which eventuate in your blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ, you begin to develop an appreciation for God to where you do what you do for him because you love him. Not because what he's going to give you in eternity. And you become amazed with the fact that here he is going to give you all the power to perform it. He is going to be glorified in it. And he is going to pour out his blessing in time for your association with it, and then he's going to reward you for allowing you to do all these things in your life. That's amazing. But if your mental attitude is, "I'm going to do for God so I can get," you ain't God. So it isn't until you enter into that love stage. And love here is not maudlin. We're not talking about some sentimental slop that people get involved in when they walk up to you and shed a tear and say, "Man, I love you." They're probably after your beer, if you happen to have one. We were at a birthday party recently, and there was another birthday party or a going-away party going on at the same time, and I suggested to the guys that we all go to this gal that apparently was going to Hawaii and just say to her, find out what her name was, and then say, "Man, we really love you," and then walk off, because they did have a great supply of... You said that, I didn't. I wasn't... of beverage. See, for legalists, it's beverage. Personal love for God the Father, which must always precede impersonal love for all mankind. Now, I don't know why that term has become such a stumbling block to so many people. My wife and another misguided person were talking recently, and she just didn't like the word impersonal because it sounded like that meant that you were aloof or standoffish. Now, the term impersonal can mean that in certain areas, but let's face it, folks, you know, words do have multiple meanings. And I think it's high time that we began to understand that the word intercourse does not necessarily mean jumping somebody's bones in a bed. It can simply mean to have a discussion with an individual with regard to an exchange of thought, just like the word argument. Or the term that is used quite often in theology, apologetics. Apologetics is not to go around saying to people, I'm sorry. See, so when we think of the word apologetics, we immediately think of the word apology, and so we narrow the term down to some silly little thing, and it means just the opposite. It actually means to defend what you believe, even if it means your death. One of the greatest letters that was written in the New Testament as an apologetic was written by Jude. And he even tells us that he is contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, he's trying to revive and stir up in the minds of believers that were apparently, even in his time, beginning to forget the essentials and important things of the Christian life. And I'm sure many of you have enhanced your vocabulary by virtue of the fact that you've allowed yourself to learn new vocabulary based on the uses of terms as we use them here at Westside. Some woman told me years ago, she said, "I don't understand a word you're saying. You use a vocabulary that is completely unknown to me." And I said, "Stick around." Now, Gene then was the associate pastor of the church, and so he actually taught a class on Sunday mornings, and it was taught primarily to introduce visitors with the new terminology. And they were very thankful for it. Somewhere we have those sheets. I don't know where they are. They were run off too. But see, with all the moving we've done, I know I have wonderful things in boxes somewhere. I have boxes that I still haven't opened up from New York, so you can imagine what a surprise I'll get one day and find one of my children wrapped up in there somewhere. One that I didn't know I had, or I'd forgotten that I had. So personal love for God the Father must precede impersonal or unqualified or unconditional love for all mankind. The one is based on knowledge of the individual. That's personal. Personal love, remember, is reciprocal. There are two parties, the party of the first part and the party of the second part, if you prefer legal terminology. And the contingency of that personal love remaining constant is based on the covenant made between the two to agree. It's like a conditional covenant. It's a conditional love. You love the person because you see some quality in them that is lovable. And irrespective of your particular virtue or quality of being. Generally, personal love involves what we can receive from them, which is of benefit to us. You see, all courtships go into that stage first. And there is the personal love for the opposite number. But that really is not enhanced until that couple begins to appreciate each other in an unconditional love for each other, based on the virtue that has developed from doctrine that is found in each one. So you don't start looking for things to love. You love them because of who you are. So we might say that personal love, by definition, is rather egocentric, discounting personal love for God the Father. But it is egocentric because it revolves around us and the fact that we are somehow benefited by virtue of the fact that we have done this. And not only that, we almost feel there is an indebtedness on the part of the other because we have deemed to love them. You know, you owe me. I've loved you. You see. I think it goes without saying, but I'll mention it anyway. Sex is not love. So when people say on television or in movies, let's make love. No, they should say, let's have sex. Now, do you say then that all sex is loveless? I didn't say that. I said sex is not love, but sex can have love in it. And there's no greater love in sex than when it's impersonal. Now be careful. That doesn't mean that you're looking at this person as a non-entity. You just cover their head, you know, with a with a pillow, and they just become the object of your demands. That's not impersonal. That's rather rude. You know, cover her head with a flag and do it for old glory's sake. All right. I was thinking it, I thought I might as well say it, because if I didn't say it, I would just simply be holding it in all night, and I'd have to say it to somebody, the first person I met, because of your nationalistic identification. Hey, that's the way some men think, by the way. They're that crude and loveless. There's no love involved there. That's just an animal instinct, and we're not even animals. I mean, fish even have more respect for their spouses for the moment. They guard the nest. The males are very, very, well, they're aggressive at that time. The object is to try to get a lure as close to that nest as possible because they're going to strike at it regardless. Problem is, the males are generally the smaller of the two. Because the female, of course, is carrying all the eggs. And she's promiscuous, especially in bass. She will deposit her eggs, and one male comes along, and he'll do his thing with regard to the eggs, having put a flag over her face. And then he'll stay there for a few days, and then he gets bored, and he swims off. And another male, and see, she has a ready supply going all the time. So possibly there could be, I was going to use the word conceivably, there could be many, many different males involved. So you wait until the biggest one comes along and then you drop your lure. And I even heard a report recently, I was watching a program, where a guy purposely leaves the lure on the nest until the biggest bass comes on, and then he starts just jerking it and it's going to strike it. The little ones, he says, oh, I can wait. Of course, not days, but some fishermen are more patient than others. Impersonal love simply means unqualified love, or a love that is unconditional, and it's based on the virtue and value of the one doing the loving, not necessarily the loved. Now that is a perfect expression of how God loved us. And a proper understanding of John 3:16 is a proper understanding of unqualified or unconditional love. Listen, God could not love us personally. That would be a violation of his essence. Plus, obviously, he would have seen some quality in us to love. That's what personal love is all about. And they would have to, it have to have been based on reciprocation. And we're called spiritually dead, enemies of God, without hope, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, dead in our sins. Well, how could God love us? He loved us impersonally. So his love for us is based on his virtue and the quality of his being, not our worth. And in many cases, mark my words, that remains constant throughout the life of the average believer. But there's hope, which converts to love. There's a time in the life of a mature believer where God begins to love that believer personally. And as a woman knows when she is simply being loved impersonally or loved personally, so that believer knows when they're experiencing the personal love for God and they're called a friend of God. And that's when the blessings start to pour out. I know some of you here that will never reach that point in your life. You say, well, I'll show you. Please do. I can't wait. Next, we have sharing the happiness of God. This is the plus H factor. Until then, you're going to be running around with relative happiness, and it will be proportionate to the degree of your spiritual growth. And then finally, you become totally and absolutely occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you go around with your hands clasped in a prayerful condition, slightly bowed over, with a humble look on your face, quoting scripture every time you meet someone, like a monk. You know, monk is simply the shortened term of monkey. You don't act like some idiot ape. You appreciate what God is doing on your behalf. Your whole life is lived with your understanding that Christ is in control. You know, when I think of the average home and the problems that exist in the average home, there's no doubt in my mind that I know what the problem is. Christ is not the head of the house. Some overbearing, domineering, controlling male is trying to dethrone Christ. You know, as I was thinking about this afternoon, I'm not suggesting that you guys should not have control of the house. The one thing that every woman wants to know is that her husband is in control. And therein lies her security. And that's why so many women are insecure. They're insecure because their husbands have no control. Like Adam lost control in the garden. That doesn't mean you become a freak in your attempt to control. It doesn't mean you restrict her movements or deny her essential things in life. That's not control. That's prison. But a man should be in control. After all, he is the head of the corporation called the family. And she relaxes with that. I think every male should be involved in the control of the finances of the house. But I must confess with the next breath that most males are awful in their control of their finances because they're thinking about what new stereo they can buy or how they can spend the money. And she's thinking in practical terms like, you know, shoes for the children. It has to do with maturity. Unfortunately, in this country, most women have one more child than they had anticipated. It's their husband. Yes, I am critical of the males of this country because they're a worthless lot. About as worthless as Lot. Look around you, people. Of course, now you ladies have your own problems. When you have a man that desires to be the aggressor and the controller in the household, you know, you've read Gloria Steinem, Sterno, And you're convinced that you're liberated. Yeah, you're liberated, all right, right into the pit of despair. The woman is responsible to her husband. She's the reflector of his glory. So I'd like to see some of that glory. Okay, guys, there you are. The challenge is passed on to you. Listen to me carefully, guys. You live your life reflecting the glory of Christ and love your wife as Christ loved the church, and I doubt if you're going to have a subordination problem. But if you don't expect anything else than what you have. A whining, complaining biddy. And she does that only because of her insecurity. She sees none in you. And then many begin to sublimate, properly so. They disassociate from their husbands, and the Lord becomes their controlling aspect. And that's why some women can actually survive in a bad relationship. And that's what occupation with Christ is all about. Preview, then, of coming attractions. Well, let's pray you're dismissed. You should be all brought up to date so that when we meet next Sunday morning, I would expect that you're just burning now with flames of fire with regard to these 10 problem-solving devices. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've been reminded of again. We thank thee for these problem-solving devices because they are the answers that are so much needed in our lives today. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.